If you could bring about one thing to benefit as much of humanity as possible, what would it be? Now, some people might say, well, they'd find some way to cure cancer or terminal disease, or maybe to bring an end to poverty or to world hunger. If you asked that question at a beauty pageant, you'd say world peace is what would be the answer. And we kind of chuckle at that answer that continually surfaces in that kind of a setting, but really, that is the primary longing of absolutely every person. Well, except maybe, you know, weapons manufacturers who stand to benefit from war. But everybody, even those people, want peace, personal peace, to be able to feel safe, secure, not agitated. Every sane person wants that. And it really shouldn't be any surprise, because we're made in the image of God, and the Godhead is characterized by peace and love and unity, so we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, being made in God's image is probably the primary reason that humanity so desires to find peace, and yet so much of it struggles to find it maybe for only a moment. And that's because peace is found only in one place, and that's in Christ, at least lasting peace. And as we've studied the Beatitudes, we've seen that they describe the characteristics of people who are in the kingdom through faith in Jesus. Last Sunday, we looked at the need to be pure in heart, noting that our problems come from a defiled heart, and that out of that, Jesus says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. All of those things, of course, lead to conflict and rob us of peace, leaving us with anything but peace. Peace, that's the focus of the Beatitude we'll look at this morning. And you can find that on Matthew 5, verse 9. You'll find it on page 968 of your pew Bibles, if you don't have one of your own. And we'll start reading at verse 3, which I've been in the habit of doing, because you need all of these things working in your life. And then we'll pray. So Jesus has gone up on the side of a mountain. His disciples come to him, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Let's pray as we look at this verse. Thank you, Father, for these Beatitudes that remind us of the characteristics that are supposed to be increasingly obvious in the lives of believers. And we pray as we look at peacemaking this morning and the background to all of those things that make it possible that we would have open hearts to what you want to do in each of our lives. We know we can all be better at this, and trust that as we look at this passage, you'll teach us something we can apply to our lives this morning, and we ask your Spirit to lead us to that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've repeatedly said there seems to be a logical sequence in the way these Beatitudes fall out. The Beatitude this morning is building on or flows out of the one previous to it, and that's true of all of them, but especially maybe with this one. It's because the heart is the source of the impure things that lead to conflict that it is only the pure in heart who would have any hope of really being peacemakers. That has to be in place. A pure heart has to be in place before there will be peace, because it's a defiled heart that causes a lack of it. The heart needs to be changed first, and that accounts for humanity's failure to find and maintain peace for more than a moment. It just doesn't seem to work, because the heart is not right. Defiled hearts keep getting in the way of peace. That's what keeps peace from happening, hearts that are defiled by sin. So the heart needs to be changed. Unfortunately, it isn't just those outside the church who fail to be at peace with others. I mean, conflict inside the church, in North America in particular, is far more common than it should be. And this is where hearts have already been purified through faith in Christ. There's still this issue of our failure to reflect the peace that Christ is and the peace that he brings. I've quoted Martin Lloyd-Jones saying that these Beatitudes crush me to the earth. We should all be a little crushed to the earth by this one. It's more than a little convicting when we read this and realize that peacemaking is to be the mark that identifies us as members of God's family. You know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Peacemakers, and they alone are called sons of God. So peace should not be a huge problem in the church. So let's look at this passage, see what the Spirit might want to say to us this morning. And first, just by considering, what kind of peace are we to make? What kind of peace? What kind of peace is Jesus talking about? He doesn't actually qualify the word peace in such an area. And I think there's really three types of peace. There's the peace around us. We maybe call it circumstantial peace. The environment that we're in, it's the one I've already referred to that everybody is longing for. Everybody really wants to feel safe. It's the absence of conflict or turmoil in our external circumstances. That's external peace. A lack of conflict. We talk about a peaceful setting, you know, laying down in some meadow by a little stream and in the sun with nothing but a bird or two. We talk about rest, order, quiet, no disruptions. That's circumstantial peace. The stuff around us is at peace. And a lot of people think that finding circumstantial peace is what will give them inner peace. If you can just get everything around you the way it should be, nice and restful, then you will feel at peace. That you'll have that inner calmness. That's the second kind of peace. There's circumstantial peace. There's inner peace or internal peace. That feeling of inner calmness and well-being. You're at peace with yourself. You're at peace with the circumstances around you. You just feel safe and secure. A lot of people go to great lengths to control the situation around them in order to feel that way. They'll avoid going to something or doing something that gives them unrest. I mean, if you get nervous and stressed at watching the news, well, then maybe you just don't watch the news. You try to control those situations. You might even go to the point of not addressing some hurtful situation because you don't want to lose the little bit of peace that you already have. So if you can control that and just leave that there, there'll be inner peace. But trying to control circumstances to find peace never really works. It doesn't lead to the inner peace that we're looking for if we don't first deal with the sinful rebellion against God that causes a lack of inner peace usually. That defiled heart that I mentioned earlier, it works against peace. When we aren't living a life that we should, we are not going to feel peace. Isaiah 48:18, the Lord says, if only you had paid attention to my commands, in other words, if you did what I asked you to do and lived the way you were supposed to, your peace would have been like a river. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. So saying failure to stay in step with God robs us of peace. And actually, four verses later in Isaiah 48:22, we read, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Now, wicked here doesn't have to mean someone who is grossly evil. Wickedness, a wicked person just refers to one who has not hungered and thirsted for righteousness and found the righteousness of Christ so that they're pure in heart. Wicked is simply guilty of sin. It doesn't have to be grossly evil, just acting sinfully. So if inner peace depends on outward circumstances, it only lasts for a moment because the world is going to be in turmoil until Jesus comes back. This Isaiah 9:6 passage, the Prince of Peace returns, the one we celebrate at Advent. Until he comes back, there's never going to be complete circumstantial peace. We're called to be peacemakers. You can't make inner peace. You can only experience it. You can't make inner peace. You can only experience it. It only comes from God. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Inner peace is really part of the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in us when he lives in us. We first have to hunger for righteousness and come to faith and get Christ's righteousness before we can feel peace. We have to be at peace with God. So circumstantial and inner peace are what every sane person wants to experience, but I don't think that's the peace that Jesus is talking about here. There's a third kind of peace, and that's relational peace. Peace with God, peace with other people. That is the source of inner peace. It's the only source of true inner peace, is relational peace with the Father. And it also brings a lot of the circumstantial peace that people would like to have, because if people are right with other people, well, then you don't have as much scrapping and as much tension around you. And relational peace is simply removing anything that causes offense between myself and another so that harmony or reconciliation can take place. Because as long as there's something that's causing the problem that's still in play, peace is just not going to be experienced. Perfect relational peace would end worldwide conflict. You know, that beauty pageant contestant would get her wish. If people were right with each other, there would no longer be any lack of peace, except maybe a hailstorm or some natural disaster, but it certainly wouldn't be a rotten circumstance or danger because people weren't getting along. But perfect relational peace is not possible, because we are all damaged goods. It's never going to be perfect until we are perfect, because sin creates a barrier to peace. It just does. And that, of course, is why lasting peace agreements between warring nations are doomed to failure. Because if you're making negotiations between people with defiled hearts that have not been made pure, it's just hopeless. Relational peace begins first with peace with God. We don't have inner peace. We don't have circumstantial peace until relational peace with God begins to correct things. I mean, humanity parted ways with peace, you know, in the garden. Peace with God and peace with others just dissolved, disappeared the minute that Adam and Eve sinned. And then they passed that rotten nature on to all of us. In fact, Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." That's how separating sin is. God doesn't even hear us. Well, he hears one prayer, that he would change our hearts. No relational peace because a barrier of sin between us and a holy God prevents that. And we can't remove that. And that's where everyone finds themselves. Separated from God, separated from others, because of sin. And the cost of that, we know, Romans 6:23, the wages, what you earn for that, is death. So there we are. No peace, just a really bad ending because of sin. Reminds us that peace is absolutely hopeless apart from the grace of God, who mercifully found a way to make peace with him when he sent Jesus. We remember that at Christmas time. He came as a baby, born in a stable, humble conditions, went through a horrible end to his life to bring peace. Colossians 1:20 tells us that through Jesus, God has reconciled to himself all things, whether things in heaven or things in earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It takes that severe a remedy to remove that separating barrier of sin between us and God, between us and others. And when you come to that place, as we've gone through the Beatitudes and seen you work your way through, recognizing your deficiency, you can't save yourself, you come to Christ in faith, you get his righteousness. And Romans 5:1 promises that when we get to that place, we've at least got a starting point for peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified," which just means declared not guilty, "since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God." And that's the only thing that brings lasting inner peace. And not just inner peace, but relational peace with others, which is what I think Jesus primarily has in mind when he says, "Be peacemakers." He's talking about peace between you and other people. First has to be peace between us and God for that to happen. But it's relational peace with others, I think, that's what he's mainly pointing to. And Ephesians 2:14-16, the Apostle Paul pointed to the two most divided people you can imagine, Jews and Gentiles. These two people who absolutely, two nations who despised each other. And this is what he says of Jesus, speaking about these two people. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." And he goes on to say his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. It's the same word as peacemaker here. One's a noun, one's a verb, but the same word. Making peace, and in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Centuries of absolute hatred between Jew and Gentile, that hostility was put to death by the death of Jesus, who made peace. So we read that, we're aware of it. If centuries of hatred between those two groups can be dissolved to make them one in Christ, that says there's no reason, there is no excuse for even one little trace of hostility or animosity to remain between believers. This beatitude calls believers, who are the only people in his kingdom, to be peacemakers. To be peacemakers. So having described the primary peace we're called to, peace with each other, relational peace, let's consider what it means to be a peacemaker. Two Sundays ago, I suggested there's a link between the first four characteristics we see in here: poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, each of those individual ones, and the respective ones that follow in order, that there's a link between those two. Poor in spirit, for example. Poor in spirit means that we come to the place where we recognize we have got absolutely nothing spiritually in our favor. We've got nothing that merits salvation. We can't give anything. We're beggars with empty hands. The only thing poor in spirit people can do when they recognize that is plead for God's mercy, because death is coming and that's all there is. All we can do is plead for mercy. And when you come to faith and you get that get the righteousness of Christ, the corresponding result is that those people who once were pleading for mercy are now merciful. That's the first result, the first one of the second four. Those who were pleading for mercy from God are now to be merciful. The second beatitude, you know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning over what? Those who are mourning over the defilement of sin that sets them under judgment of God. When they come to faith in Christ, if you follow that process through and actually surrender in faith to Christ and he gives you that righteousness, those who were mourning defilement over sin are now to be pure in heart. So you can see how Martin Lloyd-Jones is the guy who suggests this connection. Those who were once mourning over the defilement of sin are now to be pure in heart. The third beatitude, meekness, and this seventh one, peacemaking, we're looking at, there's a connection there too. It's just that meekness enables peacemaking. And what's meekness? It is being so done with self-sufficiency, selfishness, aggression, defending ourselves, that we finally just surrender to Christ, recognizing we can't save ourselves. And when we come to faith and get the righteousness of Christ, then we are given to peacemaking. To make peace, you need to see the interests of others. I mean, think about this. Going through the first four beatitudes that bring us to faith and to peace, and give us Christ's righteousness, are absolutely vital in order to live out the next four things. If we haven't got the first four true of us, we will never be able to do the next four in the second group of Beatitudes or the tough stuff that comes later in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think the correspondence between meekness and being able to make peace is fairly clear. Meekness is humbly putting aside self, defensiveness, aggression, looking out for your own rights, which happen to be the very things that are true of people in a dispute. When we're in a dispute, we're concerned about ourself, our rights, defending our position. So those have to be gone. In order to make peace, we need to look to the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. With that sort of tamed gentleness, meekness is self-control, strength under control. Without that tamed gentleness that gives more priority to harmony than to self, peacemaking doesn't happen. Only meek people, people who have given up defending their rights, putting their position first, can really be peacemakers. And when we realize that, the importance of a gentle, non-aggressive nature that seeks peace, I think it has led some people to think that a peacemaker is a person who is easygoing, laid back, not confrontational at all. You know, just leave some issues unruffled so that they don't get worse. Not stirring the pot. A peace at any cost kind of person. Well, I just got to keep things calm. A peacemaker does have to be peaceful, obviously, rather than aggressive. But maybe we'll get a better understanding of what peacemaking involves if we look at the compound word peacemaker a little more closely. I've said Jesus has relational peace in mind. What does peace itself actually refer to? You know, this Greek word for peace, irene, is the counterpart to the Hebrew word shalom. In fact, it is repeatedly used when you translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, where you would see shalom, you will almost always see irene. So whatever shalom means, that's what irene means. And shalom is a really broad term that refers to much more than the absence of conflict. When a Jew said shalom, he was wishing health, prosperity, harmony, wholeness in life. It's not just the absence of conflict. So for wholeness or peace in this fuller meaning to exist in a church or in relationships with others, it's absolutely essential that we address anything that would threaten that well-being or that wholeness. If it's not perfect, it's a threat. Leaving a potentially divisive issue unaddressed because you think it will keep things simmering instead of boiling, that's not making peace. It might actually seem to encourage a ceasefire, but a lack of wholeness or gracious harmony means that peace is not there. Peace still has to be restored. A truce is not peace. A truce is not peace. It just hopefully keeps an unhealthy situation from escalating. That's what we hope. But without some corrective action, the root problem is still there, but peace is not. You know, rather than qualifying as peacemaking, doing nothing for fear of making things worse would be better described as peace faking, not peacemaking. Just hoping that things will stay calm on the surface while we know that underneath there's bitterness and unforgiveness and turmoil churning. The second part of this compound word, I think, reveals something more is needed. This Greek word make, pueo, it's used in this word peacemaker. It's a really strong word meaning to do or to make something, to change something into something better. In fact, when you translate the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, it's this word. It would be irene. A very decisive, strong action to make something better than what already is there. So it's doing something. You know, far from being an easygoing, live, let live, let's not stir this with a stick approach, a peacemaker is actively doing something to restore peace. Not just hoping, it's going to happen. Peace doesn't happen by chance. That's because humanity's tendency is always towards division. We're selfish creatures. Peace doesn't happen just by chance, just by leaving something alone. Someone has to bring people who are at odds with each other to the table and hopefully try to convince them to reconcile. Now, that doesn't always work. It doesn't always work. But Jesus did not say, blessed are the peace hopers, blessed are the peace lovers, you know, blessed are the peace keepers, those who think that they can keep the peace by not addressing something so it doesn't blow up. Because you cannot keep peace that isn't there. A truce is not peace. Jesus did say, blessed are the peacemakers, people who strive to honor God by stepping in, hoping to restore peace where it's absent. And this is a really vital work in the church, because unity, wholeness of the body, is compromised anytime two people are at odds. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that God's intent for the church is this. His intent was that now, through the church, his manifold wisdom should be made known. He's referring to the wisdom to draw Jew and Gentile together to make them one. That through the church, the way it lives, the way that it interacts, his wisdom in doing that will be made known. Not called into question, because people who he rescued from sin and joined into one body can't get along. Peacemakers do what it takes to at least try and make real peace. Not just a peace-faking veneer where people are no longer fighting, nobody's hitting anybody with a brick anymore, but still have bitter feelings towards each other. That's not peace. That is not peace. So a peacemaker is one who goes against the flow in hopes of restoring and maintaining real peace. Peace that honors God. Peace that brings cohesion and unity, that screams out the wisdom of God in rescuing people and bringing them together in the first place instead of questioning the wisdom in that. Peacemakers are people then who are willing to face risks or costs that peace fakers are not. A peacemaker is likely to be seen, though, as sticking his or her nose in where it doesn't belong, or accused of taking one side or the other side, when in fact the side of truth is where that peacemaker is trying to plant their feet, just to find the truth that's behind the whole thing. And that comes with a cost. Hey, the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus, paid the ultimate price. Jesus stepped into the middle of a sinful, self-made division from God to mediate for the people, for sinners, to bring them peace with God. And what did Jesus get for that peacemaking process? Well, he got mocked, he got beaten, he got killed, he paid the ultimate price, gave his own life, shed his blood to remove a barrier of sin that separates a perfect, peace-loving God from humanity. And he did that to reconcile us to God the Father, but also to each other, making peace with his blood to make the two one. And folks, if he can do that with Jew and Gentile, he can do that in every church with anyone. So when you read this passage, it means that we have no right to willingly go on living with animosity between ourselves and another blood-bought believer until we have made absolutely every effort to remove whatever divides us to restore peace. Every believer, when you read this, is to be a peacemaker, because these Beatitudes describe the life of those who are in the kingdom. So peacemaking is not an optional add-on just for some people like pastors and counselors. Peacemaking is the job of absolutely every single person in the kingdom. And I think that seems clear in the statement that closes this beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. The point in there is this: peacemaking identifies us as God's children. Peacemaking is what identifies us, one of the things at least, as God's children. To be called sons of God means that people who see us living out the role of peacemakers see the family resemblance between us and Jesus, because that's what he does. If God is our Father and he's the God of peace, we should be peacemakers. I think what Jesus is saying, that our peacemaking is what leads people to see us for who we really are. Our peacemaking leads people to see us for who we really are, sons of God. Because peacemaking is not a natural thing in our world. We know that. There is no peace in our world, very little. It comes from being at peace with the God of peace. That's where it starts, who then enables it in us. All believers are members of God's family. Whether or not people would distinguish us as really good peacemakers, I mean, we all need to improve in this area. We do. But every peacemaker, every person in the kingdom should make peacemaking a priority. It should be our heartbeat. It shows who we really are, children of God. So if you have no desire for peacemaking, if you are actually content to stay at odds with others, just in the peacemaking truce, if that's how we are actually content to be, that too says something about who we really are. Because if we're actually content to not make peace, at the very least it merits us checking our hearts to see if there's something sinful in our lives that's keeping that natural peacemaking tendency from God to surface and work through us. And at the very worst, maybe it means we never really had a relationship with God in the first place. And that's why we can't keep peace. I think the point of this beatitude is this: the reconciling work of God should make all his children peacemakers. The reconciling work of God should make all of his children peacemakers, because it identifies us as his children. We look the most like the God of peace and the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus, when we are actually making peace. That's when we look the most like him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is the ministry we have as believers, reconciliation. Reconciling ourselves to each other, helping people be reconciled to God. Scripture repeatedly urges us to do that. Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It doesn't just happen by letting something just sit and percolate. Maybe we need time to diffuse sometimes. It takes every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Romans 14:19, make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Checking our own lives, making sure that we're not withholding forgiveness, that we're not asking for it, to do what we can to mend things. And in Romans 12:18 says this, and this can sort of let us off the hook when we fail, we think. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That's a statement that sometimes we just cannot force other people into a place of peace. We can't. You have to want to be there. It takes both sides of a dispute wanting peace to actually find it. Not content with just a truce, but to actually feel the peace of absolute, total restoration. And sometimes we can't cause that to happen for someone else. Sometimes the best we can do is make sure we are doing our very best to make peace, and that we truly want more than just a truce. Both sides need to be right with God for that to happen. The problem is we're sinful people, and we are very often not right with God somewhere, and it hinders peace. Husbands and wives, neighbors, nations. Reconciliation, making peace, is the central theme of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3, where the fall began, right through to the end of Revelation. Peacemaking is God's heart for humanity. He doesn't want us to settle for less, because Jesus died to make peace. Jesus actually died to make peace. That's how central to life peace is for God. Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 tells us that God's purpose in Christ is to bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, even Christ. So if this is God's ultimate purpose, to bring peace, then peacemaking should be the driving characteristic in all of his children. How can we encourage peacemaking as I close here? How can we actually encourage peacemaking? First, I think by making sure that we're not peacebreakers. know, some people, sometimes it seems there's a tendency in some people, they're happiest when someone else isn't for some reason. There's not very many of those people around on the planet. We're thankful for that. But we can break peace other ways. These are those fault-finding kind of people who look for something wrong in the church around every corner. The glass, half-empty people who want something to be wrong. You know what? Every church, because it's made up of people, has problems. Let's not create more with a divisive, critical spirit. Instead, let's have God's heart for harmony. Let that be our tendency, to see as much good as we can in others, to help correct our own wrongs and theirs, but to have a heart for harmony. Don't be a peace breaker. Second, I think we encourage peacemaking by resisting the urge to be peace fakers who just settle for a truce. Okay, you know, you don't see any hollering or shouting going on. That's pretty good. Let's not settle for that. Let's not be content with just not having surface anger anymore and still allow unforgiveness and bitterness, and someone comes into a restaurant, someone else leaves because they came in. It might be a truce, but it is not peace, and it does not please God at all. Instead, let's take the riskier work of bringing truth to light, even if it's painful at the time. You know, I can't think of a single dispute that doesn't have some responsibility on both sides to fix. Let's work towards truth that brings real peace. Third, and I think this is maybe the most important thing for us, because this is where we all fall down, we can promote peacemaking by keeping our own relationships with God all that they should be. Because whether it's just a spat between a husband and a wife, or neighbors, or whatever it is, if our relationship with God is not everything that it can possibly be, we automatically open the door to a damaged ability to keep peace, because sin is what separates. We need to be as close to the Lord as we can, because if we don't have full peace of God, we don't have full peacemaking power. The degree to which we are out of step with God is the degree to which we will be out of step in making peace. It comes from Him. We need to be close to Him. Let's stay glued to Him so that there will be a divine bond in our relationships, one that we can't create apart from Him. Because, folks, if we're not making peace, making an effort to restore peace, going to people who need our forgiveness, whose forgiveness we need, we are not living the life that we have been called to live. We just aren't. Peacemaking is to be the job of absolutely every person who is part of God's kingdom family. Let's make every effort to display the character of the King that marks us as His own. Let's be peacemakers. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We know that we all fall down in this area, and it doesn't matter what the spat is about. We are quick to defend ourselves. We are quick to think of our interests. We are quick to be so unlike Jesus, who gave everything, who made every effort, not just to bring a truce, but to bring deep-seated, lasting, inner peace with you. Lord, I pray that that would be our desire, that we would want more than anything to be at complete peace with our brothers and sisters who you died to join. Open our hearts, Father, to what you want to do in each of our lives, and help us to honor you as peacemakers. In Jesus' name.